It's nice to be in Anderson. My wife Debbie and I enjoyed the drive up here, and it's been a few years since we've been at Anderson, but it's good to be back and to see the saints smiling in the goodness of God here in this beautiful town. And it's always good to see people you know. Thank you, Pastor Murray, for the invitation. Good to be here to see you and your family. And to see the Ellises, we just got back a few weeks ago from spending 10 days or so with them in the Dominican Republic on a Maranatha mission trip. And, you know, you can go almost anywhere in the Adventist church, in the Adventist world, and find somebody you know. But when you spend time like we have with the Ellises on a mission trip, it's just good to know that there is a heart connection, and our muscles and our sweat and our blood and our tears literally have all been put into the same place. And we spent some time in Panama together a few years ago. It's good to see how God brings us together and to do ministry. Church and being part of this congregation is more than just coming to church and worshiping, isn't it? It's about ministry. Ministry here locally, ministry literally around the world, because we are part of a large family of believers. And I am so thankful to be part of a worldwide family of God where we can go and we can minister far away or minister locally. And you are part of a large family here in the Northern California Conference. We have about 40,000 Seventh-day Adventists spread around this territory from the East Bay down in the Oakland area all the way up to the Oregon border. We have 156 congregations plus several other groups worshiping in many different languages today. We are part of a large family, but there is still more to do. In our territory here, in what we call our conference territory, we have about 5 million people, population-wise. And with 40,000 Seventh-day Adventists, we have a little work to do. But there are people that still need to know who Jesus is in this community and elsewhere. And it's good to know that we are called to be part of that family together. So thank you for what you're doing here. I read with interest your five-year plan as you look to make a difference in this community and beyond. And thank you for what you are doing for the kingdom of God. My message today is about sharing your faith. Now, lest you just tune me out because you think to yourself, you can't do that, I hope you will stay tuned and you will listen through this, as by the end, I hope you will find that there is a way for all of us to be able to communicate the good news of who Jesus is as we share with people his love, the love of God, and preparing Jesus for people for the soon return of Jesus. And today I would like to focus on one of Jesus' disciples. When we read through Scripture and we read about Jesus selecting his disciples, I sometimes wonder, why did Jesus select who he did? But as I read through Scripture and as I read the inspired commentaries and the Desire of Ages and other places, I find and I realize that Jesus chose people that were just like us, people who were part of an everyday experience, people with different backgrounds, people with different gift mixes, but people who all could be trained to serve Jesus, trained to make a difference on behalf of the kingdom of God. Each of the disciples had a distinct personality, had a different background. Some had a higher education, some had very little education, but he selected people, Jesus did, through whom he could work. People who were willing to be transformed, people that Jesus could make a difference through their lives, people that Jesus could train for service on behalf of his kingdom. And today I'd like for us to look at the disciple named Andrew. Now, first thing that comes to mind when you think of Andrew is, oh yeah, I've heard his name before. But I'm also wondering what you know about him, because the Bible does not have too many references about him. You'll find him in the lists of the 12 disciples. That's a given, but what other stories come to mind as you hear the name Andrew? If I mention his more famous brother named Simon Peter, you'll probably come up with all kinds of things, because Simon Peter is one of the ones that if people say, name some of the disciples of Jesus, he's one that usually will make the top two or three, because many things will come to mind. We know a lot about Simon Peter. He was the well-known one. You'll find probably more stories about him in the gospel accounts than any other disciple. He was the one that always had something to say, whether he was right or not, whether it was appropriate or not. That's a whole nother issue. But Peter was the well-known, the dominant one. And it's interesting, as I read through the Gospel of John, Andrew was the first one to follow Jesus, and yet Andrew is never the first one mentioned in the list of disciples. You know who is? Peter. Peter, the one who always had something to say. And it probably was that way as they grew up. If I use my sanctified imagination, I can picture that Simon was the big older brother and always took control of every circumstance. In school, Simon was probably the one who always had his hand up blurting out an answer when the teacher asked a question. Again, whether it was the right answer or whether it was an answer that made any kind of sense at all, it didn't matter. Simon had to have something to say. When it came time for recess, and it was time to choose the sports teams and the games that they would play, whatever they might have been, I am guessing Simon was the one organizing the various groups into the various teams, and Andrew stood on the sidelines waiting to be called. In their fishing business, Simon was in control. Andrew did what he was told, like a good younger brother would do, and Simon loved giving instructions and orders. And so when Andrew was introduced, again, as I read through Scripture and I put the pieces together, Andrew being the lesser known one, if he walked up to somebody or someone met him on the street corner and said, well, you know, what's your name? I'm Andrew. Andrew, let me think. Oh, you're Simon's brother, aren't you? Now, lest you think I'm just making that up, you wait until we get into the Scripture passages and you will see that Scripture bears me out on that. Andrew seemed to play second fiddle when it came to experiences in the family and experiences within the gospel stories themselves. But Andrew, every time we find him, every time we encounter him, other than just in the list of disciples, every time there is a story in the gospels that focuses on Andrew, he is always doing the same thing. And that is, he is introducing somebody to Jesus. Introducing a friend of his to Jesus. He was the friendly one. He wasn't the dynamic preacher. We have no examples of his sermons. He is not the preacher like his brother was, who could preach to thousands of people and thousands would be converted in one day. And yet he was just as effective. He just had a different way of doing it, which speaks the point of why Jesus chose the people he did and why Jesus chooses you and me. We're all different. We all have different skills. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different abilities. But all of us can be committed to doing something on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. Andrew was a steady one. He wasn't getting the glory like his brother, and yet he drew people to his master Jesus through the friendly ways he interacted with people around him. According to the historical records, Andrew ultimately gave his life for his faith and for his master, gave his life in Greece, first by being stoned and then by being crucified. Well, let's look at the three main stories that we find Andrew being the focus, or at least mentioned in the stories. They are all found in the Gospel of John, and see the trait that made him what we know him to be, and that is the disciple who was the friendly one introducing people to his friend Jesus. Let's take a look at the first story, or the first illustration, the first example, found in John, the first chapter. The experience was shared very well by David this morning as he read the scripture lesson. John, beginning in chapter 1, the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day, John, and this now is talking about John the Baptist, not John the Gospel writer, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And you remember that it was not uncommon for rabbis, for teachers, or various kinds of religious leaders to have disciples, people who followed, people who stayed by and who were taught by the individual. And so it was John the Baptist who also had some disciples. And he was standing with two of them, and he looked. He saw Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, there goes the Lamb of God." Now, today as we read that, we think, well, that's a nice title, and we know what he is referring to. But back then, the people understood it just as clearly, because they were looking for the Messiah. The Messiah had not yet come, and there were many references in scriptures to the Lamb of God. They were still involved in the sacrificial system, and they knew that the Lamb that they sacrificed each and every time was the Lamb of God, the Lamb who would come, who represented the Messiah to come. And so as John stood and he pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God," he was not just paying Jesus a compliment. He was not just saying something that sounded nice. He was actually calling Jesus by his title as the Messiah. And people understood what that was. They may not have understood it in its fullness, but they understood that John was referring to Jesus by the long-anticipated language referring to the Messiah. They didn't lose sight of what John had said, and two of the disciples particularly caught that attention and caught that word. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him, John, speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, in those days, you didn't just walk up to somebody that you didn't know and start a conversation. There had to be circumstances, particularly if you have just heard the person being identified as the Messiah. So the two disciples, they started following after Jesus, hoping for an opportunity to be introduced and have the conversation that they were longing to have. I don't know how long it lasted. The two of them following Jesus, Jesus ahead of them. He knew they were there. He waited for them to arrive at a certain point, and Jesus finally turned, saw them in verse 38. He saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" In reality, he was simply saying, "What do you want?" It was a kind way of opening the discussion. Jesus wasn't being rude. Excuse me, I've been having some issues with allergies and they just seem to be hanging on, so I'll drink my water and get through it. Jesus turned and said, "What do you want?" Well, the disciples didn't want to just say, "Well, you know, sir, we'd like to start asking you a bunch of questions. We heard that maybe you're the Messiah and, you know, we'd like to know some of this." Again, they were very polite. They simply said, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Again, a very nice, polite way of saying, "We'd kind of like to follow you to your house," and the implication was, "We'd like to stay around and have a conversation with you." Well, Jesus responded, a little cryptically, but with an invitation. He said, "Come, and you will see." Because you'll recall that Jesus, Scripture says, had no home. He had places where he would go, but he had no home that he could call his own. So he said, "Come, and you will see." And they came, and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Had to be identified, because otherwise, how would we know who he was? Even John, one of the 12, took the time to introduce him. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Well, they listened. They heard They talked to Jesus. They understood the messages that he was saying. And irresistibly, as they were drawn toward Jesus, little did they know that by the meeting they would have that day, their lives would be changed. But isn't that the way it is when you come into the presence of Jesus? How can you come into the presence of Jesus, the Savior, and stay the same? You have to be changed. You have to become more like him as you spend time with him. And Andrew came away with the overpowering conclusion that this Jesus really was the Lamb of God, the Messiah. And he came away with a desire, overwhelming again, that he had to tell somebody. Now, those of you who have older siblings probably understand the dynamics of what goes on in a family. You have an older brother or sister, you have a younger brother or sister or two, and there is always competition between the older sibling trying to tell the younger ones what to do, always the older trying to act like he or she knows it all, never believing anything that the younger kids have to say. I am speaking by experience. I have an older sister. And there were very many times that I tried to convince her of something that really wasn't true. And, of course, she did not believe me. But Andrew came away with the overpowering, overwhelming desire he had to tell someone. And Scripture says he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, that was not a little statement. People for thousands of years had been looking for the Messiah. And so to have your younger sibling, your younger brother, walk up out of the blue and say, "Oh, by the way, we just found the Messiah." The incredible thing is, Scripture doesn't indicate that Simon challenged him on it, questioned him on it, doubted him. Scripture simply says, he found his brother. "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him, he, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You're Simon, the son of John." They'd never met before. He said, "You're Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Again, a day of change, a time of change when you come into the presence of Jesus. A time of change not just for life, for Andrew, and for Peter. His name was changed from Simon to Peter. It was extended. "You shall now be called Cephas," which is also called Peter. It's the first record we have of Andrew, and we find him introducing his own brother to Jesus, his newest best friend. We find that Andrew fades into the background. He is listed as they are officially called as the 12 disciples. He's listed as one of them. But then we find him coming to the forefront once again, a few chapters later in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, a very familiar story, one that we teach our kids in Sabbath school. We understand it. It's one of those favorite stories that we know about Jesus. It is the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd had come to him, said to Philip, one of the other disciples, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Well, this he was saying to test him, Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Well, Philip answered, 200 denarii, 200 days' wages worth of bread isn't sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." You remember the story. Jesus had been teaching. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says it was a desolate place, not a place with a lot around it. And people had been listening. The children were getting tired, I'm sure. Parents were enjoying listening to Jesus and hearing the stories that he was telling, but it was getting late in the day. They were getting hungry, they needed to get home, and Jesus looked around and out of his compassionate heart, always with a mind for mission and always with a methodology to point somebody to his Father, turned to Philip and said, "Philip, where are we going to get bread? It's time. We need to feed these people." Well, keep in mind that Jesus' disciples didn't have an unending bank account. They didn't have a lot of money. And even just simple bread was not cheap. There was no such thing as a Costco you could go to and go buy stuff in bulk and feed everybody for a little amount of money. Jesus turned to Philip and said, "Well, Philip, where are we going to get bread for all these people to eat?" And Philip threw up his hands. He said, "Lord, even if we had 200 days' wages, that's not enough to feed all of these people." But then verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Lord, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Now, how would Andrew have known that there was a little boy in that crowd that had a lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish unless he had been out working the crowd, getting to know people, making acquaintance with people? He had come into contact with this young boy. And as he heard Jesus talk, asking Philip, "Where are we going to get bread for all these people?" he immediately thought of his little friend out in the crowd. And I can just picture Andrew running out to his friend and finding him in the crowd and saying, "Hey, do you still have your lunch? Or did you eat it all?" No, I still have it." "Well, you know Jesus that you've been listening to all day? How would you like to meet him? And by the way, would you be willing to share your lunch with Jesus?" "Oh, sure." Scripture says, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And somewhere during that time, as people were sitting, here comes Andrew with his little friend and his little bag or basket or cloth with food inside, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he hands them to Jesus. Nobody knows what's going to happen yet. Probably most people assume that the food is for Jesus. He's hungry, he's been teaching, and, you know, 5 little barley loaves, which was the cheapest food you could get. Barley was the cheapest grain you could get. It was what everybody could afford. And 2 little fish. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted." And can you imagine the big eyes on that little boy as he saw his lunch starting to be multiplied? Can you imagine the question marks in people's eyes and faces as they heard Jesus say to his disciples, "Start handing this out and give everybody as much as they want"? "Are you kidding? There's only 5 loaves and 2 fish." And yet Jesus went on to say, "By the way, don't forget to pick up the leftovers. Don't forget. Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Interesting, it doesn't say anything about the fish. Just a point of observation. They gathered up 12 baskets of bread. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Great miracle. We know the story. We teach it to our kids. It's one of those feel-good stories that we point to of the power of Jesus and what he did then and what he can do for us now. But one of the key players that we often overlook is the fact that Andrew was the one who brought the little boy to Jesus. Now, Andrew was not a great evangelist. Andrew was not up preaching sermons, but Andrew was out making friends in the crowd, and he knew how to connect people, and he knew when the time was right to make the question apply to his new little friend. "Would you like to meet my friend Jesus? Would you like to meet my friend Jesus. Now, would the miracle have happened without all of that? Sure. I am confident that Jesus would have figured out a way, because Scripture says Jesus already knew what he was intending to do. But it came to reality through what took place between Andrew, his little friend, the little lunch, and introducing his friend to Jesus. Once again, when we find Andrew featured in a story, he is doing what he did best, and that was introducing somebody he had met to his friend Jesus. Simple invitation, just a simple observation. Would you like to meet my friend Jesus? Once again, we find Andrew fading into the background until just shortly before the crucifixion of Jesus. If you turn with me to John chapter 12, you'll find the story. Once again, it's about the time of the Passover, and people from all over the known world came together. It was one of those big events in the history of the Jewish people, sort of like in the Christian world today. People, if you call yourselves a Christian and you really aren't very active, chances are you'll go to church a couple times a year, Easter and Christmas. I mean, that's sort of the way many Christians are. In the Jewish world, if you were any kind of Jew at all, you would at least try to get to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover, a few of the other big events. So here we are, time of the Passover, and chapter 12 begins 6 days before the Passover, where Jesus had come to Bethany, where Lazarus had been, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Remember, Jesus had his feet anointed by Mary. There was a whole issue over that. In verse 12, the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." The week began with a triumphal entry. People having their hopes up that maybe now the Messiah was going to proclaim himself king. He's going to sit on the throne of David. And finally, this whole thing with the Romans and slavery and all of the stuff that they were hoping to get past, the oppression and the evil things that they knew and experienced every day, they thought could be in the past. But you remember when Jesus came to the top of the little hill and overlooked the city of Jerusalem, he didn't proclaim himself king. Scripture says he wept. He wept as he looked and he saw what was going to happen to that city, as he acknowledged what was about to transpire before him. And instead of declaring himself king, Scripture says he went into the temple and began to teach. And that's where we find the story beginning, picking up in chapter 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And again, remember that this was a big celebration, and people would come from all over the world to come to Holy Jerusalem and be there for the feast of the Passover and the other feasts that would transpire. They had undoubtedly heard about Jesus, and they wanted to meet him. And verse 21, these Greeks came to Philip, the same Philip that Jesus had asked, "Where are we going to find money to buy bread for all these people?" These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Scripture doesn't elaborate on what transpired next, but we can read between some lines, as we find in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. I can imagine, again, in my sanctified imagination and putting together some things that I've read in the Desire of Ages, that Philip wasn't quite sure what to do. Here were some men who were not from Jerusalem, there were rumors already out there that the religious leaders of the day wanted to get rid of Jesus. They didn't know what that meant, but there were rumors out there that Jesus' life was in danger. And here were some men who dressed differently than everybody else. They were from a foreign country. They talked with an accent. They didn't know, the disciples didn't know what was underneath their robes, whether they had weapons or something. And these Greeks had been making the rounds, trying to find somebody who could take them to Jesus. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Wi-Fi. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have ways to communicate back then. They had to do it the old-fashioned way and walk up to somebody and say, "Can you tell us where Jesus is?" Now, some people probably said, honestly, "Well, I don't know. Who's Jesus?" Although most people in Jerusalem pretty well knew who Jesus was. Some people might have been a little afraid. They didn't want to get involved, and so they'd say, "Don't bother me, go away." And finally, someone must have pointed out to these Greeks as they asked, "Why don't you go ask him? He's one of his disciples." And they pointed to Philip, because Scripture does say they came to Philip and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I can just picture Philip stopping, thinking, his eyes getting big, that whole deer in the headlights look, saying, "What do I do now?" I'm not sure these men are safe to take to Jesus. And so finally, he must have indicated something to the Greeks of, you know, "Stay put, I'll be right back," because Scripture says Philip came and told Andrew. And I can imagine the conversation, Philip saying, "Hey, there's these guys that want to meet Jesus, but I don't know anything about them. I don't know if they're safe." And Andrew said, "I am guessing if they want to meet Jesus, let's take them to Jesus." Because it says next, Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. The implication is they brought the men with him. And as those Greeks stood there in the crowd, they heard some of the most glorious language, some of the most wonderful statements about Jesus' impending sacrifice that he would ever say. Jesus had been trying to tell his disciples and others for months what was coming. And now he had the perfect opportunity to share with individuals from literally around the world what he was about to do. So Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And the Greeks were standing right there listening to what Jesus was saying. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came for this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd of people, including the Greeks, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. But I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Keep in mind, there was a pecking order in society back then. The Jews thought they were at the top of the heap. Anybody else was lesser, lower, and that included Greeks, the Gentiles. And the Greeks knew that they had to take second, third, fourth place in the pecking order of society. And as they stood there and they listened, they heard Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." No distinction of class. No distinction of race, no distinction of nationality, no distinction of your religious training or background. And they would be able to take what they had heard and begin to filter it through what they would see in the next few days before they would go home. And as they would ultimately go back to their homeland, they took back with them a message that they heard from the lips of Jesus himself, of who Jesus was, And when they came saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," they came away with an understanding of who Jesus was, Jesus the Messiah. And once again, Andrew was right in the middle of it, bringing the opportunity for these Greeks to come into the presence of Jesus and meet Jesus for themselves. Again, it was Andrew who came to the forefront. Andrew used what he had. Andrew used the personality that he had. He isn't one of the more prominent disciples. He isn't mentioned very often. But when he is mentioned, he is always doing the same thing. And that is, he is involved in introducing somebody he has met to his friend Jesus. He brought himself. He brought his brother Peter. He brought the little boy with the lunch. He brought the Greeks. He used his personality. He used his sincerity. He used his friendship. He didn't preach. He simply got acquainted and brought people to meet his friend Jesus. He was outgoing in his personality. He knew how to make friends. He wasn't like his brother Peter, who kind of steamrolled over everybody with his personality. He did it in a quiet way. He sincerely believed in who Jesus was, and that's why he brought people to meet Jesus. Jesus, his friend. Jesus, the Messiah. It didn't matter if it was a family member or a stranger. His belief in Jesus, his solid conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was why he led and what led to his actions. And the result was people came to know who Jesus was, and people were changed. Studies have been done about why people join a religious organization, why people join Seventh-day Adventist Church, or even the Anderson Seventh-day Adventist Church by extension. People come for various reasons. They come because maybe they are already Seventh-day Adventists or have something in their past. Maybe they have learned something about biblical truth that they now identify with. And people join for a variety of reasons. The bigger question is, why do people stay in a religious organization? Why do people stay in a church such as this? Studies have shown that people stay in a church not just because of what they believe, but they stay if they have a friend. They stay if there is someone who shows himself friendly in the heart and spirit of Jesus Christ to them. And that's what Andrew was doing. We need evangelists. We need pastors to proclaim and teach and preach. But we also need people who, by some consideration, may not have a whole lot of talent, but they use the personality and the talents they have for the purpose of building up the kingdom of God. Remember, Andrew didn't seem to have a whole lot of talent, at least visibly, but he used what he had. And remember, he is the one that brought Peter to Jesus. Peter became changed, and it was Peter who won 1,000 people to the kingdom of God with one sermon. But it was Andrew who had brought Peter in the first place. It was Andrew who had brought the little boy so a great miracle could be seen through his lunch. We remember people like Peter. We don't always remember people like Andrew. They may not have a lot of talents, at least by the world standards, or standards that we set up for ourselves within the church. But remember, Andrew, with very few talents seemingly, was the one who came to Jesus first. And Jesus knew he could use this young man for the kingdom of God. Without people like Andrew, the church, the kingdom of God, can't do a whole lot, because they are the workers. They are the people who are busy making contacts out in the community. They are the ones inviting people to an evangelistic series or to come and meet the pastor, meet the church, come and worship with me. And yes, once in a while we get the famous people. We get the big evangelists, the big name evangelists, and the TV and radio preachers and the internet preachers. That's all well and good. But without people like Andrew, the church would not grow. The most effective way is person to person, and that's how the early Christian church grew. Jesus had 12 disciples. One of them fell by the wayside, was replaced. Those individuals went out and began to preach. It wasn't through just the power of the Holy Spirit working through them that the world was changed. There were many people like the Greeks who were out there already talking about what they had seen, who they had met, People like Andrew talking about their friend Jesus. Christianity began to spread like wildfire. That's how things began in the early days of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. There wasn't a whole lot of great big name preachers, but people studied the Bible. People talked to their neighbors. People talked to their friends. And the world began to know that Jesus was coming again. What about us? Do we have a similar enthusiasm? Do we have a similar passion? Do we have a similar willingness to do something on behalf of the kingdom of God? It may be as simple as sharing a loaf of bread over the backyard fence with a neighbor. And if you do that often enough, they're going to start asking, "Why are you doing this for me?" And you can simply say, "It's because I love Jesus and I know he loves you. And I'd love to tell you about my friend if you ever would like to hear it." There are simple ways that we can impact the kingdom of God in this community and beyond, because Jesus is looking for answers through people like Andrew. He is looking for people like Andrew who may not have all of the answers to every question that comes up, but people who are friendly, dedicated, enthusiastic, people who have a heart, people who have a passion, people who sense the purpose of why they are in the presence of the family of God, people who are willing to tell the story of a Savior that they have met, the Savior that they know firsthand, people whose burning passion is to introduce other people to their friend Jesus. And that, my friends, is witnessing at its best. It's not complicated. You don't have to follow a great big formula. You don't have to get nervous about it. It's simply going out and making friends with someone and being willing to talk to them about your friend Jesus. Using what you have and what you know to tell someone else the good news about Jesus at any appropriate time and in any appropriate way. That's what sharing your faith is. It's not a strict formula. It is God working through you, your life, your heart. Telling the world, telling the people around you that God has come to us. He has entered our world through Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose, he is alive forever, and he is coming back soon for his people. The greatest event in Earth's history of Jesus returning again and recreating everything all over again. The greatest event of the world is about to take place. And how can we keep that quiet? Andrew couldn't. He had to tell somebody about it. What about you and me? A number of years ago, somebody in their sanctified imagination created a story, a word picture of what it must have been like when Jesus went back to heaven after his ascension. And as he returned after the resurrection, the angels, of course, gathered around him to celebrate. They wanted to hear about the many experiences. They wanted to hear firsthand from Jesus, their Lord, their Savior. They wanted to hear about the miracles. They wanted to hear about the experience, the healings, the raising the dead, the feeding of the 5,000. Then they wanted to hear about the cross that Jesus died on so that humans could be free from sin. And as he finished talking, according to this person's imagination anyway, heaven was silent. And finally, one of the angels turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, now it's our turn to get involved. Let us go back down to earth and tell the people what you've done for them." And the Lord shook his head, said, "No, that just isn't possible." And the angels were puzzled. "Well, how are we going to get this message? How is that message going to get out to the people?" And Jesus' response was simply, "I left this responsibility in the hands of my friends back on earth." And one of the angels dared to ask, "But Lord, what if they fail?" And Jesus' response was, "I have no other plan." He is depending on us. He's not depending on the angels of heaven. He is depending on us. Jesus gave us that great commission in the Gospel of Matthew to go, tell the world, preach in whatever form that takes, the message of who Jesus is. Preach through our actions. Preach through our lifestyles. Preach through what we do around town, letting people know that Jesus is our Savior. It may be a small part like Andrew's, but without it, the kingdom of heaven is not going to be as full as Jesus wants it to be. Andrew found the truth to the proverb spoken in Proverbs 11, verse 30. He that winneth souls is wise. Andrew lived out the reality of the way to change the world. Friendly, one talented Andrew discovered it. How about you?